If you would remain standing and open your Bibles, we'll continue our study in Genesis this morning in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We'll read the whole chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life. Lord, may your spirit this morning be pleased to peel back layers of our hearts. I pray that you would give us a radical sight, both of ourselves, our desperate need, our pride, but also, Lord, let us see you, the wonders of salvation in you, Lord Jesus, what you have done for us. Would you be pleased to do all of this? Encourage us with your gospel this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I love bridges. Huge bridges are really amazing to me. They always have been. Like when you're coming up on a bridge and you see it from there's a bridge that's over the Mississippi River in Greenville, Mississippi. And I remember the old bridge, and I was driving Felix to a cross country meet, and you're coming across the Delta, and way you can see for miles, and you start seeing these huge, massive pillars. I looked it up, 425 feet high. It's a cable suspension bridge. It's beautiful. It's huge. You can't look away as you're coming up on this thing, and it spans the river, and it's a wonder to behold. In some ways, this text acts like a bridge. It's this wonderful bridge connecting us from the old world, as it were, Noah, into the new, Abram and Abraham. And we've had all these people that have gone before in the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and suddenly it's going to take a turn. Now Genesis is going to focus on mainly three people: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this, then, is the kind of connective tissue that exists between the chapters. We left off with chapter 10, giving us this table of nations. What happened with Noah and all Noah's sons? That's what we looked at last week. But this bridge also speaks very much, not just about the connective tissue, but it also peels layers of our hearts. It speaks to man's rebellion and how hard-hearted we can be. And more profoundly even than that, it shows us the compassion of God, his desire to save a people. This isn't some kind of, Scripture's giving us this odd way that we have all these different languages. It's much more than that. If you grew up hearing the story of the Tower of Babel and the little flannel graph like I did of this tower and all the people and all that stuff, you might miss some really cool stuff. If that's all you've ever had, I want us to pay attention to some details this morning and learn and grow. If we let God's word do its work today, we'll have more insight into who we are and to who God is. We'll see that people are quick to settle for much less than what God has designed them for. We'll see that man and all of our ingenuity still tries to reach God on our own terms. That's what's going on here. We'll see how much we need God to intervene and how he graciously does that in unexpected ways. So we'll look at this text in three layers. I say layers because these points all build on one another. It's not like one exists and then the other one exists. So the layers are this: the narrative itself, that's where we're going to start. The narrative then, and how it's connected to the rest of Genesis. And then the third layer is this narrative and how it connects with all of Scripture. So first, the narrative itself. Verses 1 and 2 give us the setting. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Some scholars debate about the meaning of this. It's plain, though, that this text is moving us ahead. It's moving us forward. Everyone is speaking this common tongue. But verse 2 gives us a little clue as to what's going on here. It says, people migrated from the east to a plain. Did you catch that? Details matter, especially in Old Testament narrative. Details matter. People migrated from the east. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had fallen. And God expels them from the garden. Do you remember which direction? To the east. And there he places the cherubim with the flaming sword turning in every direction. Then with Cain, after he kills his brother, where does he migrate? You guessed it. East. Later in the text, we're going to see Lot. Lot gets to choose where he's going to settle, and he heads, you guessed it, east. So what's going on? Why does it keep telling us the direction all these people are going? Because it's telling us they're moving further and further away from the presence of God. They're moving away from the garden. They're getting further and further and further away. That's what moving east tends to mean. And one reason why it's so radical that when you come to Christ, you have these wise men coming from the east. Very interesting. So we read here that they're moving east, and that should flag us to some realities that, hey, maybe this isn't good. And then we read this in verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. There's a lot of wordplay going on here in Hebrew. It's really interesting. You can almost feel the determination of these people to use technology. Let's make brick. Let's make this. Let's do it. And this leads to verse 4, where we have two motives. Why? What are they going to do with these bricks? And then listen for motive. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So here they are, moving east, making bricks. I thought a lot about tech over this last week. We're so used to technological advancement in our lives that we barely think about it anymore. Something new comes up, some piece of tech, and we don't even stop to process what this thing actually is or what it does. We just take it for granted. And again, I'm not preaching, I'm not railing against technology today. We use it every single day, we thank God for it. But there's definitely something here to say about how we use it. How we use technology. Would we all agree that bricks are good? Yeah, we would. But would we all agree that bricks can be used for purposes that are not good? Of course. Yes. Just as we see here. Technology can be used as man's attempt to defy God, to raise ourselves up a tower to the heavens. That's what they're going after. They're going after being godlike. We're going to reach heaven. The problem is not building a tower. Again, I've already said, I love massive construction, huge bridges, big buildings. They're incredible. That's not the issue. The issue, you have to dig a little deeper and look at their heart. Look at the motives. To make a name for ourselves. So we're gonna go up to heaven. One, to make a name for ourselves. And two, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, that may sound innocuous unless you remember what God had told people to do. Fill the earth and subdue it. Team and swarm. Go, I want my image bearers to fill the whole earth. And here all the people gathered saying, we're going to build a tower. We're going to build it so that we have a name for ourselves. And we're going to build it so we're not dispersed. Defiance, defiance, defiance. Aren't these often the same motives in our hearts? Listen, we've seen some nasty stuff go down so far in Genesis. A brother killing a brother, a violent boast about killing even small boys. The earth had grown wicked and continually violent. And all of us can sit back and say, hey man, that's not me. I haven't killed anybody. Good for you. Excellent. I haven't either. But have we had this? I think every single one of us here have had this. We want to make a name for ourselves. And you're like, I don't care about being dispersed, but listen, we want our stuff the way we want it. We want our lives the way we want them to be. God does not need to come tipping and messing with my life. We should all be able to relate to these motives. As an aside, the question of AI is ongoing, and it will be ongoing. One day there will be libraries full of books about the use of artificial intelligence. It brings up a lot of questions about basic things. What is life? What is human consciousness? Again, my point is not to attack technology, but rather I think it's an interesting way to look at the human heart. How much of our pursuit in the use of technology is to make a name for ourselves? I don't care whether you've used AI or not. I mean, but how many times have you heard or read this notion that if you don't use this in business, you're already behind? You hear it every day. The takeaway here is not stop driving your car, stop using your iPhone, put the iPad, it's not that. The takeaway is for us to consider how we use the things that we use. Are we using these things, and it's so tricky, to make a name for ourselves? Or is our use of these implements to glorify God? I think there's another important lesson embedded here that will manifest throughout the scriptures, and it's pervasive down through our day, and it's this. We believe that our best efforts, with our best ingenuity, we can make it to God. We believe. Somewhere in us, in our prideful arrogance, that we are smart enough that we can engineer our way up to God. By our own efforts, by our own works. We do not need God to come down to us. We can make it up to Him. Wasn't this the exact subtle lie that Satan offered to Eve? You will not die. Eve, you won't die if you disobey. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Every other religion in the world, aside from Christianity, says that this is true. You have to earn your way up. You have to climb this ladder up to God, getting there by your effort. Christianity is singular in that it says this: God condescends to us because we can't make it to Him. God becomes flesh in the person and work of Christ to save man, not the other way around. Babel is the account of man's attempt to get to God. All of this leads to verse 5, and everything turns right here. It pivots on verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Again, God doesn't rush to judgment. Just like He did in the garden, just like He did with Cain, just like we'll see Him do throughout the rest of Genesis, He comes to investigate. He comes to check it out. He comes to see for Himself. Notice the language of seeing. Yahweh, this is really interesting. This is where I love this, because He's using irony. Man, in all our best efforts, we're all gathered together, one language, we're building a city, we're making a tower to heaven. God has to come down to see it. It's so small. The implication is that this tower is so puny that God has to come down to see it. Does this imply that God is limited by time and space? Absolutely not. The figurative usage, one commentator notes, implies no limitations on God's omnipotence, for the divine descent presupposes prior knowledge of human affairs from on high, and God's subsequent counteraction exhibits his absolute sovereignty. We're being told that he comes down to look because the effort, as great as it is, is not great to him. Our best effort, the combined ingenuity of all of us, is puny. There's more here that we need to say about this text, and if we're going to really see the beauty of it. And I've talked to you about these before. This is a chiasm. It comes from the Greek letter chi, some say chi. It looks like an X. It looks like this. So right here, there is it's a device used in the Old and New Testament writers to show how action rises and then it turns and how it falls again. Okay, that is exactly what's going on in this section. So far, 1 through verse 4, there's been this rising action. And then it all turns in verse 5. Let me just read these to you. Verses 1 and verse 9 go together. 1, the whole earth had one language. Verse 9, therefore the Lord confused language. Verse 2 and 8 go together. Verse 2, the people settled in the land of Shinar in one place. Verse 8, God's response, he dispersed them. They wanted to settle, God scattered. Verse 3 and 7 go together, going down from the top. Come, let us make bricks. That's man's plot. God's response, verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. 4 and 6, let us build a city and a tower, matched by God's observations of their city and tower. Again, all of this is to highlight that centerpiece. It all turns, not when man sees or not when man does, not what man builds. It turns on what God sees, what he does. Isn't it interesting the way that God views man's efforts apart from faith? The greatest achievements, the most impressive that man can do, done from a heart of pride, are pathetic, minuscule accomplishments in the eyes of God. Anything without faith, anything done to build a name for ourselves, it doesn't matter how big the accomplishment, it's not impressive to him. Does this mean that any one of us here have any hope of honoring God with our actions? No. What about obedience offered to God in sincerity and submission and love and humility? He looks on the meager efforts of his children. Efforts done in faith with sincerity and obedience, even though they're imperfect, he looks on those and he smiles on them. Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger," he says, "and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. As you did to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me." And I'm saying this only to contrast for us these grandiose works done in abject pride and abject unbelief and abject rebellion of, hey, we're going to build up us, versus what is done in service to Christ. Giving someone a drink of water. Sharing what we have. All of these little things in faith, and Jesus says, "You've done it to me." So the application is not, don't do anything, don't build anything, don't have initiative. That's not the problem. Just as the problem is not the tech, so much of what is wrong here is the heart, the motives, bent in pride, claiming that they can reach heaven by their efforts. Jesus reminds us that without him, we can't do anything. Kevin DeYoung says the most impressive achievements of man done in a heart of pride are pathetic, minuscule accomplishments in the eyes of God. There's another lesson here for us, one that I feel can be a great comfort. A because sometimes we're tempted to live in fear. World events and cultures seem to be doing all these things that are utterly crazy to us, and in defiance of God and His Word and His people. And yet, look at what God does right here. Every single item that man set out to do has become a complete and utter failure. They start with one language and end up with many languages. They don't want to be dispersed and they end up dispersed. They want to build a great city and they leave the project undone. They want to prove that they can come to God by their own efforts. And their efforts are exposed as utterly small and insignificant. I don't know about you, but going through this week, this gave me a ton of peace. God is at work. He utterly undoes the worst that we look around in our world and see. He can undo it. God is able, child of God, when we are not. God will pursue His righteous ends despite the rebellion of man. God does not need to demolish the tower. Did you notice that? He doesn't come down and smash what they're doing. He's like, let them speak different languages so that they will have to obey. They will spread out. He just removes their power altogether to advance it. Does it remind you of Psalm 2? I thought about Psalm 2, and he must be thinking about this. The psalm goes like this: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. And then one of the great lines in all of the Psalter: He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I wonder if Babel is in the back of his mind. So that's the first layer of what's going on. The second layer is this. How does this connect to the rest of Genesis? What came before it and what comes after it? How is it a bridge? Last Sunday, we saw the table of nations, the generations, nations, clans, peoples that came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here in 11, we have yet another genealogy. You're like, what in the world? How many genealogies are we going to get? We know that God has thwarted the plans of man. If you're like me and you read the Tower of Babel account and you stop right there, you're like, okay, God, I get it. It's not going to be by my ingenuity. It's not going to be us getting together, building a city, making a tower. We're not going to reach heaven on our own efforts. So what is your plan? If my heart cannot get it done, if my ingenuity and my best efforts can't accomplish this, then what? And we get another genealogy. God's plan to save His people will not come through the strength and power of man, but through a seed. He's already said it. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is the storyline of all of Scripture. We have the generations of Shem all the way down to verse 26, and then we read this. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Like Noah, Terah's line breaks the mold. He has three sons at 70 years old, reminding us of all the nations. So how is God going to deal with the nations? And here's His great plan. He's calling this unknown Abram from the line of Shem, who is going to marry a barren woman, Sarai. Excuse me, what? Not Babel, not our best ingenuity, not our best efforts. Abram and a barren wife. That's God's plan. Man's plan says, we got this, we have the tech, we have the ability, we have the language, we're united. God's plan is, no, I'll use my guy. He and his barren wife, That's my plan to save. That's my plan to redeem. That's my plan to give hope. That's my plan to express my love to a fallen, sinful world. Isn't it amazing? God's plan, initially, it looks so small and so weak. By the end of this genealogy, Abram is in view with a barren wife. Like, this doesn't look good. It looks small. It feels small. It feels weak. We have, that's the beauty of this bridge, is we have this, these great contrasts going on. One looks great, a tower that reaches to heaven. The other, a genealogy, ending in Abram and a barren wife. Isaiah 49, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. A small thing, an insignificant thing, a plan of the tribe from Judah. And then another real familiar text, if Israel doesn't seem too small, how about a small out-of-the-way town? But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Is that small enough? An out-of-the-way town? How about the smallness of a child born to a virgin, laid in a feeding trough? Christ, the very Son of God. Do you see the beautiful contrast? Man, in all of our efforts collectively raising ourselves to God, a staircase that will reach him, and God says, not that way. Not that way. My salvation is coming into the world, but it's going to look small and insignificant. And yet he is the Savior. He's taking us down this road, this plan. He's pointing us the way at the end of Genesis 11. Abram with a barren wife, it's not a small thing in God's eyes. The weak and despised things of the world are going to utterly expose the things that seem so wise and so big and so great. In actuality, it looked awful. Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on a cross, dying a horrifying death. He's none other than the Son of God and Savior of sinners. He's dying willingly to take on the sin of the world. It's no small thing. Our last layer is, how do these events fit in the overall storyline of Scripture? And there's so much more that we could say about all these. We referenced some of that, but there's so much more, specifically with how God is going to deal with the nations. His plan for his church has always been a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe under heaven. Notice first the gift of language. God uses language to create. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Man uses language to bless and even to name other creatures. Satan then twists language to his own ends to deceive Eve. Then we see both sides, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, using language, 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 language. And then we come to chapter 11, and God disrupts. He confuses their language and breaks the people apart into smaller groups according to language. Have you ever tried to learn another language? If you've tried to do that and you've really given it a good shot, you know how frustrating this can be. You are feeling the reality of what went on with the confusion of languages. It's not an easy task. Here at Babel, we see this separation. Again, people are spread out all over the earth. And the question we have to ask is, how will this resolve? Isn't it God's plan for his people to be in his place, enjoying his presence forever? Where is this going? We have this prophecy in Zephaniah 3. Listen to it. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers. The daughter of my dispersed ones, Babel, shall bring my offering. Babel's back in. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God says, I'm going to save. I'm going to fix your language, and I'm going to save you. You see, God has a plan to restore, to give back, to renew the nations, to bring them back in. Then we come to our New Testament lesson. I hope you paid attention when Jeremy was reading that for us earlier. What's going on? It's this. God is reversing Babel in Christ. Babel is like man's attempt. And then God disperses the language and peoples. But then in Acts 2, Christ has come. He has lived in our place. He has died, atoning for our sins on the cross. He was buried in a tomb, but death did not hold him. He raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. Tongues of fire come. And then suddenly people are hearing in their own language. Did you hear it? We read, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Did you notice that? Every nation is here. And at the sound of the Holy Spirit coming, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished and saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans, aren't these guys speaking Aramaic? How is it that I'm from 500 miles away over here somewhere in Mesopotamia and I understand what they're saying and they're telling me the gospel? It's remarkable. It's Babel being reversed. Not scrambled language, unified language, understood by the nations. Why? To announce good news. That God could do what man could not do. That God has accomplished what we, in our best efforts, on our best day, with our best year, with our best life, we could never get it done. And the announcement is, he's done it. He's accomplished it. Not man's prideful attempt at self-justification, but good news that Christ has accomplished salvation for us. Out of the many scattered and confused peoples, God will make one new people who are loved by him, who love him and desire to obey him. At Pentecost, we see the unraveling of the curse, the undoing of it. They miraculously hear good news announced to them. In the end, in glory, we have a great multitude of people. The vision of heaven is one of every nation, tongue, and tribe all together, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, heaven really isn't about not seeing color. It's actually not all about having the exact same language. It's a people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe under heaven gathered together because of God's work, not man's work. There will be washed in the blood of the Lamb, sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, that is the tie that binds. That is what unites us. Look at the missionary heart of God and be in awe. His plan does not look like our plan. It looks small and weak. It looks like one of the three sons of Terah, Abram, marrying a barren woman, Sarai. Amen. His plan is better than ours. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing bridge. The way it exposes our own pride, the desire that we have to make a name for ourselves and not be scattered in the wind. Lord, but when we see you stop our efforts to come up to you, I pray that we would see with open eyes and open ears that you have come to us. Again, Lord, show us the good news of the gospel, that the things that look weak, despised, and low in the world, Lord, those are your instruments, those are your tools. Convince us, Lord, of the truth of your gospel this morning, and shape us by it, we pray in Christ's name, amen.